remember that we looked at the church as the bride of Christ, how we're to love the groom. We're to love Jesus. Anybody who's part of the church loves Jesus just automatically. And we talked then about how the church is a body of which you're a part. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the church is a hospital. It's a place where you can find compassion and mercy. And then last week, Chris portrayed the church as a factory. It's a place that produces disciples. Now this week, as we continue the series on the church, we're turning to look at the church as a temple. In other words, as a place of worship. Now often, when we talk about worship, we talk about actions. It's about what you do. It's about singing and preaching and acts of obedience and prayer and things like that. And we talk about Sunday being a day of worship. And we talk about coming together on Sunday mornings to a place of worship. We gather in the worship center for worship as actions. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's pretty interesting that when you look at the New Testament, when you look at the New Testament apostles, it never uses the word worship for church service. I don't know if you knew that. I actually learned that this week. I just assumed it did because that's the way we refer to it. But in fact, the New Testament never uses the word worship for the gathering, the corporate gathering of the church. In fact, little said about the worship service in general. It gives some principles about what it's to take place. You know, give attention to public reading of Scripture, encourage, exhort, teach. I want the men in every place to lift up their hands in prayer. Those kind of priorities and principles. But there's no real like order of service you're going to find in the church about what's to take place on a Sunday morning. In fact, what the New Testament speaks a lot about is about who and what we worship. Not so much how we worship, but about what we worship, the object of worship. And because that's the dominant focus of the church, that's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning, what you and I worship. And the answer is we worship whatever we value the most. Whatever you and I value the most is what we end up worshiping. I don't know if you know if you've ever surveyed or considered what the most valuable thing in the world is. The answer kind of varies depending on the category. If you're a comic book aficionado, you know, the most valuable thing in the world is Action Comics. Number one, Superman. $350,000. Now, when you give it a quantity like that, you know, we can do better than that. How about a coin? Coin collectors, the most valuable coin, the 1933 gold double eagle USA coin, $7.3 million. It's pretty good for a coin like that. Clothing. If you're into clothing, what is the most valuable thing in the world? Probably wouldn't guess it. It's an American astronaut outfit. You'd think it'd be on like Rodeo Drive, wouldn't you? But it's not. It's at NASA. $9 million for an astronaut outfit. If you're into car collectors, a 1939 German race car goes for $12 million, the most expensive car. If you're into land, well, there's an island for sale, the most expensive island. It's in Fiji, well, an island of Fiji, for $75 million. If you're into art, the most expensive painting is The Slaughter of the Innocents by Rubin for $98.8 million. And if you're into homes, you can buy a nice little place in England for $135 million, called Updown Court, which actually makes Buckingham look kind of eh. So, what about people? Well, believe it or not, there's the most expensive person in the world, if you go by insurance rates. Jennifer Lopez would be the most expensive person, for her body is insured for $1.3 billion. It's kind of shocking. Now, if you go by weight or size, the actual, what they'd say, what's trademarked as the most expensive item in the world is the Treskeling yellow stamp, which is a unique misprint from 1857, only one of its kind in the world, and it is the most, it's said to be the most valuable object by weight or volume, estimated at $15 million for a little stamp. Kind of amazing. But they're actually wrong. The most expensive things, if you go to the Atomic Energy Commission, would be Californium-252, and that sells for $1,000 a microgram, $350 billion a pound. Or, if you even want to get a little more complex, go into the, you know, the stuff I don't know anything about, it would be antimatter, 5 picograms, $20 million. And if we took the time necessary to produce a gram, which would be 100 million years, the worth of that gram would be 100 million trillion dollars, not counting inflation. So, there's a lot of expensive things in the world, but that doesn't mean that they're necessarily valuable. What we call expensive isn't always what we call valuable. What's most valuable? Well, the answer usually is a bit more personal. Probably not your job, although you think it's important. More likely your family, or your spouse, or your kids, or yourself, or your soul. Those are the things that are what's most valuable to us. They're the things we tend to run to when a burglar breaks into your house. You don't think, I gotta go save the Chrysler. You know, you don't run to your garage. You don't go to save your TV or your laptop. You go to protect usually your family or yourself. You lock them in a closet. You tell them to call 911. You get the bat or the gun or whatever, and you protect them. People are usually what's most valuable to us. And if it's between your stuff and your life, or your stuff and others, you give up the stuff pretty easy. And we value our lives. And even as Christians, even for non-Christians, there's a concern about the soul. We heard that this morning from David Hubbs. Even as a non-Christian, God broke into his heart and gave him a concern, even in Catholicism, a concern for his soul. And we ask ourselves sometimes the question, if I die tonight, where will I go? It's that natural concern for every one of us about our soul's destiny. That's something that's valuable to us. But can I suggest that there's something more valuable to you than your spouse or your family or your soul or your life? And that something, the most valuable thing in all existence, is Jesus. It's Jesus. We all worship what we value the most, and it may or may not be Jesus. But you'll notice in your notes, the top there, Romans 1:25, it basically teaches us that all mankind worships something. Everybody worships something. When we abandon the Creator, we don't turn away to like nothing. We turn away to something else. We're just built-in worshipers. Everyone in the world is a worshiper. Everyone in this room this morning is a worshiper. The simple question is, what do you worship? What do you worship? Worship just means that you give honor and praise and devotion to something that you consider most valuable. So what do you consider most valuable? When I ask what do you worship, I don't mean who do you sing to. I mean, what does your heart love the most? What do you tend to dwell on and think about? What do you honor just with your lips or your pocketbook or with your affections? What do you give praise to inadvertently? Romans 1:25, you can read it there. It says, mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. So it puts up this distinction between creature and creation. Creator and creation. It puts up this distinction. It says everybody worships something, either the Creator God or they worship creation. Well, what does that mean that they worship creation? Maybe it means they worship their possessions. If you can't imagine life without a certain thing, that might be a possession. This might be you. Most nights, if you fall asleep daydreaming about and you wake up thinking about a boat or a car or the house or your next vacation, and that's what continually revolves around your mind and your heart, could be possessions. A lot of people worship people. Their opinions, others' opinions of them. If your great concern is the perception of others towards you, could be that you worship creation rather than the Creator. And many of us worship ourselves, subtly believing that there's nothing more important in the universe than me or you. And so my preference is gospel. Your timetable is priority. Others should bend to your will. Those are ways that we can worship creation rather than the Creator. Everybody worships something. What do you worship? We learn in Revelation chapter 5, which is where we're going to look this morning, that Jesus is more worthy of worship than anyone or anything else. Now you're in church, you're probably thinking, duh, this is a no-brainer. But I think Revelation 5 really highlights that in a unique and helpful way. So if you would, open up your Bibles there. The act of worshiping is just simply the act of thinking and revealing and expressing the value of God. And so when we talk about what worship is, we usually get caught up in singing, form, style, the Sunday mornings. I think this morning in Revelation 5 it will be helpful, because when we have a high value on who we worship, it resolves most of those other issues and questions about how we worship. So that's why we want to focus this morning on who we worship, which is just what the apostles did. Chapter 4 gives the setting. John in chapter 4 is brought into heaven, and he sees the throne of God in heaven. Verses 2 and 3 basically says these things are too marvelous for real description. You know, there's just this amazing description. If you look back in chapter 4, it gives a setting in verse 2. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Now, how do I describe the one sitting on the throne? Verse 3. "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." And he keeps using "like," and it was kind of like this. It's like, words fail me to describe what I saw in heaven. Around the throne, he goes on to describe, there's these 24 elders sitting around, clothed in white, wearing crowns. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's fire, there's crystal. There's these four strange creatures that I think Ezekiel in chapter 1 described really well. And they're all around the throne, those four living creatures crying out to God, unceasing worship to God in heaven. It's this incredible vision of worship. The 24 elders are worshiping in turn. And then look at verse 8 of chapter 4. You just get a flavor of it. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives for ever and ever, when they do that, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. And they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." That's the scene in Revelation chapter 4. It's this incredible picture of worship in heaven. Everything that's happening around God is one of unceasing, unbending worship to Him. It's just beautiful. And when John begins to take that in, what we're going to find in chapter 5 is that his eyes are drawn to one thing. His eyes are drawn to a book or a scroll in God's hand. There's lightning going on. I don't know where it hits, but there's lightning happening. There's thunder. There's fire. There's shouts of worship. There's the sound of metal hitting crystal as the elders are casting down their crowns. And it all kind of dims as he sees this scroll in God's hand. I don't know if you've ever been in a loud place and become fixated on one thing. A lot of times I go to a Starbucks and I'll study or be meeting with someone. If I'm waiting on them, you ever hear the high-pitched lady at Starbucks? This is why I bring an iPod everywhere I go, to drown her out. She's sitting there, and the barista thing, machine's going on, crank out, you know, that loud noise. And this lady's voice rises above it all. And it's all you can hear. You know, maybe it's the guy talking on the phone, but there's one thing that just dominates the store. That's a little bit of how it was for John. There was this one thing that he was just riveted to. It was everything else paled in distraction. And in 5:1, it seems like everything dims as John focuses on that scroll. He says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals." Now we know from chapter 6 to 8 that the contents of that scroll is God's plan for human history. It's in His right hand, which means His plan is protected. It's full of His authority. It's written on the inside. It's written on the back, which probably means that it's in the form of an ancient contract where witnesses would stamp at each place. And the more witnesses, the more special and important the contents were. And God is holding this scroll. And when John notices it, essentially, in the next moment, all of heaven is going to go silent. And the question that arises is, what would make worship in heaven stop? What would make everything go quiet? The thunder stops. Lightning stops. The sound of metal hitting crystal stops. Crowns are held in place. Worship pauses. Everything goes still. Why? Why? Well, it's because an angel comes forward. We see that in verse 2. An angel comes forward and he asks this one question. He says, verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" And he's proclaiming this. It's a present active. In other words, it's continuing, ongoing action. He's repeatedly asking the question, "Who is worthy to open this?" And the answer that the whole rest of the chapter provides is that Jesus is the only one worthy to open it. Basically, it's highlighting through the whole chapter how Jesus is the only one worthy of worship. The one of the greatest value. The one of superior value. What we see is that in the first three verses that Jesus is more worthy than the best angels or the greatest humans. John doesn't really seem to get this when the question isn't asked, but I think it's really helpful for us to see. So let's just read verses 1 to 4 here. Well, let's see. We'll pick up in verse 2. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." When the question is asked and all of heaven goes silent, John is completely conscious that everybody in heaven heard. He doesn't think that somebody missed it. He knows nobody answered. Nobody answered in heaven. Nobody answered on earth. Nobody answered under the earth. This is an incredible angel's voice that penetrates all of heaven, that penetrates all of the earth. Michael, the angel. Gabriel, the angel, Enoch, who's walked with God and was no more, Abraham, the founder of Israel, David, the man after God's own heart, Moses, the most humble man on earth, Elijah, Daniel, Peter, Paul. These guys are silent. They were in heaven. Not one of them speaks up. Every man, every angel is utterly quiet. There's not even crickets. There's nothing that's happening. There's no words, no sounds. And John's response at this point, he cries. This is a surprising response, isn't it? You think he knows Jesus. You think he expects Jesus. But he begins to weep greatly, which means he's despairing. There's this temporary loss of hope. And it doesn't mean he's forgetful of Jesus. It means that he thought Jesus here might be insufficient. Well, why? Well, why would this break his heart? It would mean that the earth would remain cursed forever. It would mean that Jesus would not be qualified, that nothing would change, that death and sin and hell would continue to reign, that the Messiah had been executed, that Jerusalem was already destroyed and would remain destroyed, that the Jews would be massacred, that the church, which was already persecuted, would continue and remain sin-infected. The silence signifies nothing's going to change. And that momentary initial impression of John is that even Jesus can't do anything about it. And I think that's helpful for us that we can quaver at times and wonder. And John did. And in the midst of this utter quiet, John begins to cry. And his weeping is the only noise that's heard in heaven. Until an elder speaks to him and tells him, "Stop it." Great counseling motto, stop it. And he points out Jesus is there and that he's worthy. We see that in verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And he goes on in verse 6 to see the lamb. Now consider this. Why was the angel commanded to ask the question? The answer is a foregone conclusion. Why ask the question? Why stop all the worship of God that's happening in heaven? What would make worship stop? Why would all of heaven, earth, and Hades go quiet in this moment? It's all to emphasize Jesus' utter absolute, complete, unequaled worthiness of our worship. All to emphasize how great He is, how superior He is to every man, every woman, every child, how superior He is to every angel, unfallen, untainted by sin, angels, far superior. Even the strong angel whose voice penetrates the earth and the depths of the earth, superior. It just says that no one compares to Jesus. No one can speak when the question is asked. Nothing can compete with Him, which asks us the question, do I see Him this way? Do I have the vision of Jesus that Revelation shows is reality? Do I see Him this highly? Do I see Him superior to everything else in all of existence? Is Jesus really better than my spouse? Is Jesus really more valuable to me than my children? Do you think that Jesus is really superior to you? Or will you admit, like most of us, that we can be prone to thinking we're wiser? If only I had things my way, things would be better, right? Right. Who's the greatest when you're in Costco in line and someone else wants to get in front of you? Who's the greatest when you're at Disneyland and your kids are riotous? Who's the greatest when you're in traffic in your car alone? Who's the greatest when you're talking to your spouse? It's just, who do you consider most important? It's rare we see Jesus this highly. We tend to live for the moment and to think about whoever or whatever is right immediately in front of us. And headwise, it's no problem to acknowledge Jesus is greatest. Heartwise, it's a little harder. And it seems to take sights of heaven, which are so helpful to us. It takes sights of heaven and God to bring such confession from our hearts. Jesus is superior. And that's one of the reasons Revelation, just as a whole book, is so helpful. It helps us focus on what reality really is. So when we gather to worship, what are we doing? We're not just singing. We're declaring Jesus is greater than us. Jesus is superior. What are we worshiping? We're not worshiping the perceived emotions of singing. We're not worshiping the close friendships we have or the good preaching. We're not worshiping Even just knowing God generally, we're worshiping Jesus. We're worshiping Him as the greatest, most superior thing in all of heaven and earth. And so when we gather on Sundays to sing and to pray and to hear, we're gathering to declare that Jesus is the greatest. That's why we're here. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's the most valuable things that exists. And so to value and enjoy and praise anyone or anything more than Jesus is idolatry. He's more worthy of worship than anything else. Next thing we go on to see in verses 4-7 is that Jesus' grace and power demand our worship. They demand our worship. And the first way that that's really evident is by the simple question of, the angel asked the question, why doesn't God open the scroll? It's in His hand. Kind of stares off the page. Isn't God qualified to open the scroll? Why doesn't He? John Piper was actually really helpful to me in understanding this. We know that the scroll contains God's plans for the future and its culmination. The Father is worthy to open them, but He is self-restrained, which is incredible. That God chooses here not to open them, but to wait on Jesus. Well, why? What would happen if the Father opened them? We would receive pure, unrestrained wrath because there would be no mediator. That's Christ's role in opening the scrolls. The Lamb, if He were removed, would not play any role in preserving. And as terrible as you would see in chapter 6 and following, the wrath of Jesus is, the wrath of the Father would be unending, unceasing, and there would be no help and no mediator. All of us would experience that without Jesus. And so what we see here is the grace and power of Jesus in Him being the one who opens the scroll, in the Father restraining Himself from opening the scroll and allowing a mediator to step in, and the choice of Jesus to open that. And then let's go on and look at how the verses portray Him in verses 4-7. We'll just pick up in John's weeping here, verse 4. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw, between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, John's weeping ends because this lion-like lamb appears and goes to open the scroll. And I think it's interesting that John is told to look for a lion and he sees a lamb. The scene's pretty amazing. You have these glowing, blazing throne of God, a rainbow. One, some that's described like emeralds and sardis and this brilliant pavement laid out there. There's living creatures. There's 24 elders, angels galore. And John's told, look for a lion. It's not quite what you'd expect to see, but even more contrary is what he sees. He doesn't see the lion. He sees a lamb. It's not even a live lamb, essentially. It's one that's standing as if slain. He sees a dead lamb, a slain lamb. Now, in America, our national symbol is what? It's the eagle. In Britain, they have the lion. In France, they have the tiger. Russia used to have the bear. National symbols are typically of strong creatures, with the exception of Canada, who has a maple leaf, and that makes no real sense whatsoever. But you when you're picking out something to represent you, you want something strong and powerful, right? Unless you live north. Nobody messes with a lion. They're the king of the jungle. They're the strong ones. They're not safe, as C.S. Lewis said. They're universally recognized that way. Nobody messes with a lion. A lamb, though, universally recognized as meek and peaceful. Something that's kind of harmless. Nobody would choose an animal of prey as their symbol of power. That's foolish. Well, that's like, come attack me. You know, that means nothing. We're the mighty rabbits. You know, we're chickens. That's, who's going to do that? You're bottom of the food chain at that point. You want the top guys. And Jesus here is pictured as prey and not predator. John's told to look for a predator and he sees prey. That Jesus appears as the lamb. And it points to how he came as prey. It points back to the Old Testament, to the Passover lamb, to those lambs that were brought into the house and lived with the family and then slaughtered while the family laid their hands on them to take their sins for them. It looks to Isaiah 53 and the lamb that would come and bear the sins of the nation for them. The lamb symbology in the Old Testament is strong, although the Jews couldn't quite figure out how it fit because they expected a lion. They expected a conqueror. And that's why they were sorely disappointed by Jesus. John the Baptist called Jesus a lamb, one who was sent to suffer, to serve, to save. But the lamb metaphor really reaches its culmination here in Revelation. It's used a little bit in the Old Testament to refer to the Messiah. Really, in Isaiah 53 is the dominant. It's used in the New Testament 4 times. But when we turn to Revelation, it's used 31 times. The lamb is how Jesus is portrayed. And John here, who's looking for this lion, sees a lamb. One who still has scars visible from the deadly wounds. And if you read the book of Revelation, it just seems like a horrible, horrible mismatch. Who's the lamb fight? He goes up against the dragon, chapter 12, the hellish locusts, the frogs, the beasts. The lamb versus strong armies, it's like Godzilla versus Mothra. What are you going to do again, you know, with a moth? That's just worthless. I've never seen those movies, but it just seems like a dragon and a moth. Who's going to be the winner? It's kind of the same thing here. You have a lamb versus a beast. You have a lamb versus a ton of armies. Who's going to be the winner? Well, Jesus is the lion-like lamb. The lamb is a lion. The one who came as prey returns as predator. He's from the tribe of Judah, which in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied would be a lion. He's from the root of David. He's a king. He's what the angel or what the elder has said is an overcomer. He's the one who has overcome. And he's pictured in what really sounds like a wacky picture. If you were going to draw it as an artist scale, he has what? 7 eyes. He has 7 horns. He has 7 spirits. What is that? That's kind of a weird picture. Really, it's descriptive. It's saying the seven horns, the seven talks about fullness or completeness. He's saying the horn in the Old Testament was a statement of strength and power. Seven horns mean he has complete, absolute power and authority. It's unequaled. It's total. Seven eyes. He has fullness of sight, drawn from Zechariah chapter 4. He can see everywhere. He has perfect knowledge and understanding. Totally. He has seven spirits. In other words, he's completely full of the Holy Spirit. And though having the appearance of a lamb, he's a lion because he devours and conquers. He has grace as a lamb, and he has power as a lion. It's an amazing contrast here. He's a lamb-like lion, a lion-like lamb. He's those two together. And it emphasizes in the lamb the grace of God towards sinners like you and me. And in the lion, it emphasizes the righteous judgment of God towards all, towards those who don't repent. One of the most vivid pictures actually comes in the next chapter of the Lamb in His power. Turn to chapter 6, verse 15. And you'll see there the Lamb manifesting an incredible power. Actually, look, pick up in verse 15. The kings of the earth, this is the beginning of the judgment. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and free man, in other words, everybody, nobody left out there. Everybody hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You'd expect a lion, and it's a lamb with the vengeance of a lion. This lamb has power. This lamb has justice and righteousness. And this lamb brings wrath commingled with the wrath of the Father. And yet this lamb also has mercy. Flip over one more chapter. It's chapter 7, verse 9. I think these are also in your notes, the references at least. In chapter 7, verse 9, we see, after these things had taken place, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. In other words, a huge group from all over the world standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. You know, we skip down to verse 13. He asks who they are. Now, here's the reason. Skip to verse 15. Well, even 14. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, for this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer. Get the mercy. They will not thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Why? Verse 17. For the Lamb in the center of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus is full of grace and he's full of power. Christian, have you begun to diminish the grace of Jesus? Have you begun to think maybe that certain people are outside of God's love? Or to think that you've sinned beyond what God can forgive? Or to think that your obedience determines God's acceptance of you? And that Jesus' grace is insufficient and you need to do some things on your own to work out your salvation, to complete your salvation. Jesus is full of grace. As the perfect Lamb, he takes all of our sins so that we can stand in heaven before him. And God sees him in you always and forever because Jesus took your sins. You can never, ever be outside the bounds of God's forgiveness. And no one is ever too bad for him to bear their sins. He is full of grace. That's chapter 5. That's what it teaches us. He's full of grace, and just as equally, he's full of power. That in times of trials, when we're tempted to take matters into our own hands, when we're tempted to repay wrong with wrong, when we want justice now rather than to wait on God, when we see a bridge in Minneapolis fall and friends of ours are injured or even dead, and we ask, where's the justice in this? Jesus is full of power, and he brings justice. And he has power to right all of the wrongs. He's full of power. He has both of those. And those are a cause for worship. Together they demand that we worship him. In fact, what we see is that they guarantee we will worship him. And the question is just one of willingness. In other words, will you acknowledge now that Jesus is most worthy of worship, or will you deny it now and be forced to acknowledge it later? Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, 10 and 11 says that a day is coming when everyone will acknowledge how worthy Jesus is, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we saw earlier, Revelation chapter 6, you remember when everything's falling down on them and they're crying out? It's a time when they're acknowledging, this is from God, the Lamb, Jesus. There's an acknowledgement, even in wrath, that Jesus is God, that he's Lord. Everyone will do it. Everyone will acknowledge that. And so, it's just a question of timing. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus is worthy of worship. But are you willing to do that today? Are you willing to confess that each day? If you don't know Jesus, you have the opportunity today to repent of your worship of creation, to your worship of yourself, or other people, or possessions. You can confess to God that you've been worshiping the wrong things, and you can confess and acknowledge and receive forgiveness. You can acknowledge that Jesus is the most worthy of worship. And his blood and his death will pay for your sins, and you'll be accepted by God just by a present acknowledgement of Jesus' superiority over all else. The death of Jesus will be applied to your sins, and you'll be totally forgiven. That's grace. That's amazing. Jesus is fully and most worthy of worship. He's more worthy of worship than anyone or anything else. And then lastly, we're going to see in verses 8 to 14 of chapter 5, flip back there, that Jesus is more worthy of worship, or I should say, Jesus is as worthy of worship as God. He's as worthy as God of worship. Sounds kind of weird. Now, you may have picked up in chapter 4, the worship that's going to be offered to Jesus here in 8 to 14 parallels the worship that's offered to God in chapter 4. In fact, let's just read one more time verses 8 to 11 in chapter 4. You have the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, day and night. They don't cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then verses 9, you have the living creatures are giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, him who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, you have the 24 elders falling down, casting down their crowns, crying out in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Now, what's incredible in chapter 5 is you have the four living creatures, you have the 24 elders doing what in any other context would seem ludicrous. They turn their attention from God. They turn from the God on the throne to the Lamb, and they begin to offer him worship. It's the only place where you see worship turning from God in Scripture. And they turn it to the Lamb. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. "When the Lamb had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." At the end of chapter 5 here, we have Jesus shown equal with God as worthy of worship. It's this incredible heightening within Scripture, unequaled anywhere else. Each of the elders has this harp and a bowl of incense. Don't be worried if you're not a harp, you know, loving harps. There will probably be other instruments in heaven. They have this the harp, which is really linked in the Old Testament with worship and with prophecy. And so it's saying that all of prophecy is about to culminate in these things that are happening. The bowls of incense are frequently associated with prayers and the Psalms. So you have all the prophecies, all the prayers of the saints throughout time, all coming to culmination here. The prayers of believers through the ages, the prophets' words, all being finally fulfilled right here. What God has been planning since before creation, coming to culmination. Why? Why is history ending? Because Jesus has overcome. Because of Jesus. Because He has gone to heaven. And the new song points it out. It says, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Here's the reason. "For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth." So history is ending because Jesus has been killed. History is ending because Jesus purchased men for God from every people group in the world. And that word purchase is an amazing word. It talks about slaves who were redeemed from the marketplace. And these slaves, these utterly worthless slaves, which is you and me, become what? Kings and priests. It's the most radical transformation possible. They're set free from chains and enabled to worship and to reign. And this is just what the Apostle John needed to see and hear. What did John know in his day? He knew a persecution of the church that was worse than Nero. He knew a church that was tainted by sin in a way that broke his heart. And we see evidence of that in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation in the letters to the seven churches. Just indictment after indictment of ways the churches had gone astray. John needed to see this. What he knew was a small, struggling, impure church. He had no concept of a worldwide religion. He thought it was a small group. The end was somewhat in question. He was the last of the apostles. Things weren't looking good. And his earlier sorrow, his crying, reveals his concern then about the future. And what he sees here at the end of this section of chapter 5 is that Christianity would spread like wildfire. Because there's people from everywhere gathered in heaven. There's people who look like you and me, which he would never probably have known, gathered in heaven to worship Jesus. Like John, sometimes we need to gather to hear the truth sung around us. We need to gather to hear the truth preached. We need to gather to be encouraged by saints so that our eyesight isn't myopic, so that we're not focused on the narrow and on our present situation, but so that we see the big picture of God's glory and of Christ's reign and of His superiority. And that's just what John needed, and that's what we need is that encouragement. And this closing scene of worship, it just shows how worthy Jesus is. It just displays how worthy He is of worship. And as if to highlight that, what happens? Angels just start popping out of the woodwork, don't they? They just pop out. They were nowhere. And then he says, verse 11, "I looked around and I heard the voice of many angels. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, and 100 million. If you did the math, that's not what he's saying. He wasn't like 1, 2, 3. He's just saying they were uncountable. There were so many angels that appeared. Well, where were these angels in chapter 4? Well, they're here for Jesus. They're here to cry out how great Jesus is. That's what we worship. That's who we worship. John saw way more than he could count. They were all gathered to worship Jesus. The whole goal is to show Jesus is more worship, more deserving and worthy of worship than anyone or anything else. He's equal with the Father, and He's deserving of our worship. all of heaven acknowledges that Jesus is the most valuable thing on earth, that he's to be worshipped. He's worth more than Californium 252. He outshines antimatter. You know, his home is better than Updown Court in England. He's worth way more. And because that's true, would you stop and consider if you really value Jesus more than anyone or anything else? It's a reality. Is it true for you? Eternally, it's true. Is it true for you? There's so many competing amusements and distractions in our world, maybe more than ever. You have the newspaper every morning competing with your quiet time and your time with God. You have the radio in your car distracting you from times of prayer and meditation. You have work that distracts you from thinking about eternity because you have to be concentrated on the now. You have house projects that compete with family devotions. You have a TV to consume all the extra hours if you're not surfing the web. You have family that demands your attention when all you want to do is escape and relax and be refreshed. Many of us, myself included, can be kind of like Martha. You remember her in Luke chapter 10? Mary and Martha. Martha's the one who's in the kitchen doing all the work. Mary's just kind of outside worshiping and listening to Jesus. And Martha goes to Jesus. What is that? She says, I need help. I'm feeling overwhelmed. We can be kind of like that. We can get caught up in what we're doing and we go to Jesus when we feel overwhelmed. We can be like her. And like Martha, we can devalue Jesus by getting caught up in the demands of life. Martha's a believer. She loved Jesus. It just happens. And that's why Revelation is so helpful. To remind us of what's reality. To call us to see things from an eternal perspective, from a future perspective, of exactly what's going to happen and what's going to take place. Don't let your heart trade lesser things for the greatest. I think Mary is a good imitator, a good reminder and thing to pursue, to be like her. Revelation 5 here reminds us that Jesus is the greatest, that he is superior to everything else, that he is more worthy of worship than anyone or anything else. And so I beg you to etch that on your minds, to tattoo it on your heart, that Jesus is most worthy in every part of the creation. He is why we gather on Sundays. The essence of worship is not what we sing or what we do on a Sunday morning. It's not the form of our church service. It's not the style of our music or our preaching or anything else. Those are largely preferences. The essence of worship is not even your response and your acts of obedience and your acts of duty. The essence of worship is you treasuring God and Christ more infinitely than anything else. For him to be seen by you and felt by you and experienced by you is vastly superior to any other competing interest in your life. And those outer forms of worship, like singing and preaching and praying and obedience and evangelism and giving, those are just actions that reflect and show how much you value Jesus. That's what worship is. He's the reason we gather. He's the reason we live each day, to proclaim and display his greatness and worth and value above all things. So all of life is meant to be worship. And we're to worship what's worthy. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the book of Revelation. It's a neglected book. It's a distracting book because there's so many images and symbols. And there's things that are undefined and things that we can really guess at as to how they'll be fulfilled. But Lord, I love how clear it is about your Son in every place. It gives us such a sight of his worth and his glory. Father, I thank you that we have life in Jesus, that you have opened the eyes of many here to know the Lamb, that he who took our sins is our mediator, and he holds the future and will walk forward for the scroll, and he will bring his children to himself. He will execute your judgment on the earth, and He will welcome us into the new heavens and the new earth. Father, today we have been distracted from the time we awoke by things of little consequence. And they matter to our families and they matter to us. But in the grand scheme of things, they're pretty small. Your Son is the one who is superior to everything else. And I pray, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit's power, just provoke a deep, abiding love for Him in us. So that as we walk alongside co-workers and talk to our spouses and drive and shop and consume, Lord, that we would not be so caught up in the moment that we forget about Jesus, but that we would love Him and He would be continually on our hearts, and that our lives, and not just our singing or our hearing or our praying, but our lives would be worship, because they would be showing how valuable Jesus is in contrast to everything else. That's our prayer this morning. Amen.